So Hebrews chapter 5, our text will be verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, let's give our careful attention to God's word. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Pray briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to your people a very simple yet powerful means to strengthen us and transform us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would now bless this means, that the preaching of your word would become a powerful instrument to transform us. Lord, please grant us sharpness of mind, readiness of hearing. I pray that you would be with your servants and work in spite of my sin and my weakness and my limitations. And may the preaching of your word be a clear demonstration of your Spirit's power and be glorifying to Christ our King. We pray this in his great name. Amen. Well, in our text from last week, the writer had formerly introduced the subject of Christ's high priesthood. He very simply says in verse 14, "We have a great high priest." He had mentioned Christ's priesthood in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but now he launches into a full and detailed explanation of Christ's priestly work. And so the verses that we are considering today simply elaborate upon and expand upon our passage from last week. Now again, as we do very often in these studies, I want us to pause and to put ourselves in the shoes of these Hebrew Christians. It's a time of change and hardship, and they were naturally longing for the past. They were missing those magnificent old covenant ceremonies. And one of the things they must have really, really missed was their priest. It would have been very comforting and reassuring to see an old, godly, white-bearded man in his magnificent robes going about his work. You could see him. You could talk to him. And then there were those ceremonies. The sacrifice would be offered, and the priest would take the blood and his golden bowl on the Day of Atonement, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And you could see him taking that bowl with that blood in it. And you could say, "He's going in there for us. He's going to pour out that blood on the mercy seat
for us. And he's going to pray for us. And if he came out alive, you would know that God had accepted that sacrifice. As you can imagine, it would have been very comforting and encouraging to see all of this happening. I mean, they had a personal, visible, human high priest. Someone who knew them. Someone who was their advocate before God. And you can imagine the unbelieving Jews saying to these Hebrew Christians, "You don't have a high priest. You don't have anyone to represent you. You believe in Jesus of Nazareth. He is not qualified." And so we read between the lines here, and we see that these people were feeling the absence of a visible human high priest. They had no one to sacrifice for them, no one to plead their case before God. And so the writer addresses this concern by simply saying, we have a great high priest. A great high priest that is perfectly qualified. Now, a priest had many duties, but above all, he was a mediator. And if you look at your outlines, you see I have there the primary duty of a priest. The primary duty of a priest was to bring the people near to God. To usher men and women into the presence of the Lord. And we can think of it this way. The high priest was the vessel through whom the Lord's gracious presence was communicated to his people. Think about that. The high priest was the vessel or the conduit through whom God's gracious presence was communicated to the people. And the writer's main point in the text before us today is that Jesus is qualified to carry out all of these duties. The writer is dealing with an objection. The objection is acknowledged in the first four verses. You'll notice most likely in your Bibles it's divided up this way, where verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5 have the title, Qualifications for High Priesthood. And so this is an objection that would have been most likely been raised by the unbelieving Jews. The objection was that Christ does not meet the qualifications to be high priest. Every high priest had to have three qualifications. Three very important qualifications. He had to be human. He had to be sympathetic. And he had to be called by God. He had to be human, he had to be sympathetic, and he had to be called by God. And so the writer in verses 1 through 4 acknowledges these objections. So let's look at these in turn. In verse 1, we see him acknowledge this qualification that a high priest had to be human. He had to be taken from among men. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So it was essential that the high priest be chosen from among men. If he was going to represent human beings, then he had to be a human being. The priest was man's representative before God. The writer says it, he was appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So if the priest was going to sacrifice for the people and help them and pray for them, he naturally had to be close to them. And so the priest had to be marked by humanity. He had to be taken from among men in order to represent them. So he had to be human. And secondly, in verses 2 and 3, we see that the high priest had to be sympathetic and compassionate. Now, this isn't hard for us to understand. When you see a doctor, you want a doctor who is sympathetic and compassionate. You don't want someone who can't identify with your problems or someone who really doesn't care. I mean, there are many very knowledgeable, very talented doctors who are not sympathetic or compassionate. And despite their medical prowess, you don't want to see people like that because they're not sympathetic and compassionate. And so a high priest was naturally required to have these same qualities. He had to be sympathetic and compassionate. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Because a high priest was a man, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And so a human priest can be sympathetic and deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, because he's weak and sinful just like them. He knows what it's like. He has to offer sacrifices not just for the people, but for himself. And so high priest had to be sympathetic and compassionate. And most importantly, he had to be called by God. This was immensely important. We see it in verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Priests couldn't appoint themselves. They couldn't just volunteer to be high priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi, and you had to be from a specific family within that tribe. You had to be called by God. God is very clear. He did not want anyone else intruding into the priesthood. In Numbers 18, verse 7, God said to Aaron, "Therefore you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So God had to call the high priest. And there are occasions in the Old Testament in which intruders who weren't called to be priests were actually put to death. And so the high priest had to derive his authority from God. If he was going to enter that holy place and make atonement for sin and make intercession for the people, he had to be called by God. And so we see the writer acknowledges these three essential qualifications. A high priest had to be human. He had to be sympathetic and compassionate, and he had to be called by God. And so in light of those qualifications, which would have been very familiar to the Jews, we can see the objection. We can hear these unbelieving Jews saying to these Hebrew Christians, "Your Jesus Christ is disqualified on all three counts. You claim he's the Son of God. A high priest had to be taken from among men. And if he is God who is seated in the heavens, how can he possibly have sympathy and compassion towards men? And he's not even from the right tribe. High priest had to be from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Jesus isn't called. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he's the son of some nobody from Nazareth. He's disqualified." And so the writer methodically deals with these objections. He acknowledges each of them, and he shows how Christ meets every qualification. So turn your attention to verses 5 through 10, and we see that he deals with these in reverse order. So he refutes these in reverse order. He first addresses this issue of calling. And he emphasizes that Christ is called by God. When Christ was on earth, he never attempted to act as high priest in the order of Aaron. He never tried to offer sacrifices. He never tried to enter the holy place. In verse 5, the writer says Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. His calling was different. He was appointed to the office of high priest in the most majestic way possible. We see it in the second half of verse 5, where he says that it was God who said to him. Christ was appointed by the direct calling of God. And yes, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron, but he was God's own son. And so the writer quotes from Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So here is a priest who has a unique relationship to God, equal in power and authority with the Father. And so if anyone was properly called, it was Jesus. He wasn't from the earthly order of Aaron. Jesus was a heavenly and eternal high priest. He emphasizes this in verse 6 by quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ's priesthood came long before Aaron's did. Jesus is from a different order entirely. And so the writer, being the skillful rhetorician that he is, argues from their own scriptures. He quotes Psalms 2 and 110. And he says, "Your own scriptures tell you that Jesus was always a priest. He was a priest forever. The earthly order of Aaron was only an imperfect reflection. It was just temporary." And he'll go on to develop that thought later on. Jesus was called to the office of high priest from the councils of eternity past. So before the world began, God the Father said to Christ, "You are my son, and you are a priest forever." And so if a Jewish priest was revered for his calling and his authority, he's saying, how much more should we revere Jesus, who was called from all eternity to be a high priest forever? He says it more directly in verse 10. He says Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was properly called by God, called in the most majestic way possible. But we see that this majestic calling does not mean that Christ is not sympathetic and compassionate. So he addresses this qualification in verse 7. We had previously read back at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus had passed through the heavens. And so the objection would have been, how could an exalted being like Jesus understand what we are going through? in times of trouble, you know, we may have good friends who visit us and pray for us, and they may say to us, I understand what you're going through. And we're thankful for such good friends, but there's a part of us that says, you really don't understand. You can't understand. You've never been through what I've been through. And what a difference it makes when you meet someone who has the same experience as you. There's a tremendous comfort in that, because they do understand and they can sympathize. And so the writer tells us here that yes, Jesus is the Son of God who passed into the heavens, but because he is a man, he knows what it is to suffer. He has shared in your exact experience. Look at verse 7, where he emphasizes this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. As I mentioned earlier, this is a clear reference to Christ's experience in Gethsemane, that passage that we just read a few moments ago. And that passage in the Gospels is one of the most vivid accounts in all of Scripture regarding the humanity of Jesus Christ. Gethsemane. It was there that our Lord felt his humanity and his weakness most intensely. As Christ approached the garden, Matthew says that he was sorrowful and very distressed. Jesus said to his disciples immediately after that, that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he wasn't being figurative there. He was speaking literally. He was so overwhelmed with sorrow that it was to the point of death. And it was there in Gethsemane that Christ was confronted with his humanity and his weakness. It was there that he was overwhelmed with the thought of becoming sin for us and being forsaken by his Father. It was there that he cried out to God and said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." No mere man has ever prayed such a prayer. And what man, ever being in such anguish, prayed so fervently that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground? And so if you think Jesus can't sympathize with you, you are wrong. Jesus suffered far more than any mere man ever could. And the writer says in verse 7 that Jesus offered up his prayers in Gethsemane with loud cries and tears. He was crying out to God, crying out to the Father who he was going to be torn from, the Father who was going to turn his back on him as he poured out his wrath for sin on his Son. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to get this picture. Gethsemane was unimaginable agony for Jesus. And so he's saying very quietly to us, how can you ever think that your high priest is unsympathetic and distant? Jesus is more sympathetic and compassionate than any human priest ever could be. His sympathy is a perfect sympathy.
Finally, the writer addresses this qualification of humanity. Jesus was a man. We see it in verse 8. Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, that seems an odd thing to say about Jesus, that he learned obedience. And parents, you may talk about your children this way. They do something wrong, you discipline them, and you might say they learned obedience. But Jesus never had to learn obedience in this way. He never sinned. He never had to be corrected or disciplined by his Father. He delighted to do the will of God. So what does it mean that Christ learned obedience? Well, the writer explains it. He says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Before Christ came to earth, he never suffered. He never had to obey when it was hard. He never had to obey in the face of temptation. He never had to obey when he was being attacked by Satan or when his soul was crying out for another way. So until his life on earth, Jesus never knew suffering obedience. He never knew suffering obedience. And that's important because as human beings, that's what most of our obedience is. It is suffering obedience. Obeying God is not easy for us. It's hard. It is a suffering obedience. And it was something that Jesus had to learn. And so the writer is telling us something very important. He's saying that until Jesus completed his work as the God-man, he wasn't qualified to be our high priest. And he has said this already, and just turn back a few pages. In chapter 2, verse 10, back in chapter 2, the writer is defending the humanity of Christ and emphasizing why it's such a good thing. And he says in verse 10, basically, that it was fitting for God to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He had to make him perfect through sufferings. Now, it's not moral perfection. And if you just look down towards the end of chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Very strong language. The writer says he had to take on flesh to be qualified to be our high priest. And so he says it again more fully here in verses 9 and 10. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's an amazing thought that until Jesus became like us and suffered as one of us, he wasn't qualified. And that's really the meaning of the Greek word perfected here in verse 9. The idea is that of being complete or qualified.
And this is lost on us. And much of the language and terminology in Hebrews and how the writer uses it is lost on us, because we're reading this and hearing this with Gentile ears. But the word perfect, that word is the language of priesthood and sacrifice. And you'll see that quote I have from William Lane there, in which he says, in ceremonial texts of the Pentateuch, the verb to make perfect is used to signify the act of consecrating a priest to his office. So it's the language of consecration. In fact, some translations will even use that word back in chapter 2, that Christ was consecrated through his suffering. And so throughout the life of Christ, he spoke of this work that he had to complete. This is especially clear in the Gospel of John, where he speaks of a work that he had been given to do. And as we've read through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen in the second half of that Gospel, Mark's overwhelming emphasis, Jesus' overwhelming emphasis, is on the fact that he came to suffer and die and to rise again. His mission involved suffering and dying. Jesus was always perfect, but to become our high priest, he had to suffer as one of us. And this word perfect, Jesus uses this word multiple times in the Gospels, and it's no coincidence that he used this word as his mission was coming to an end. And I believe I have the verses there for you in your outline. He uses it in the upper room, appropriately, in his high priestly prayer, where he prays in John 17:4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished, and it's that word perfect, I have finished or perfected the work which you have given me to do. So there's that language of completion. And then most vividly, it's used in John 19:28 and 30, in the verses that lead up to the account of Christ's death. In verse 28, John tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, same word, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, same word again, said, I thirst. So there's the same occurrence of that word twice in one verse. And then in verse 30, so when Jesus had received sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus was made perfect. He was perfected in his suffering. He had to become a man. He had to suffer and die to be our qualified high priest. And so the writer says clearly, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer answers these objections convincingly. He crushes any argument that would say that Jesus is not qualified to be our priest. He's perfectly qualified. More qualified than any Aaron, any Aaronic priest, any of his sons could ever be. And perhaps he was reminding his hearers of the romantic view of the Old Testament they had. And because we read the Old Testament and it's wrought with occurrences of wicked priests who were not sympathetic, who were not gentle with the people, who did not carry out their duties. And even in the days of Christ, the high priesthood had become so corrupted that many withdrew and no longer took part in the temple ceremonies because it had turned into a political office. He's saying, we have a better high priest. Now, we might ask, what is the relevance of Christ's high priesthood for us? I mean, we're not really missing a tangible, visible human high priest, some old white-bearded man in robes. We're not missing all those ceremonies. That wasn't a part of our upbringing. But remember the primary duty of a priest. He was to bring the people near to God. He was to usher men and women into the presence of the Lord. He was the vessel through whom God communicated His gracious presence to His people. And so the relevance to us is that this is exactly what Christ does for you in a very real way. In a way that is much more real than the Aaronic priests could do. And so we can never think that we don't need a priest. We can never imagine that the priesthood of Christ is unnecessary or unimportant for us. Because the fact is, you and I could never be saved. We could never approach God directly without Christ as our priest. It is impossible to come into God's presence without a priest. And that is why we have to remember when we hear those calls to worship that would have been impossible if it were not for Christ's priestly work. It is absolutely essential that we have a high priest to mediate on our behalf. Someone to go in our place, to represent us in the most holy place before God. And while the earthly priesthood has been done away with by Christ, that doesn't mean that the priesthood is unimportant. We have a great high priest who is both human and divine. Jesus, the Son of God. And we cannot think enough about the present work of our priest, that he is right now appearing for you in the presence of God. And every day he's there in the presence of the Father, praying for you, representing you, upholding you, pleading your case. And frankly, we think much too little about our high priest. We look to him too seldom. He is a priest forever. He's a high priest that doesn't just enter the holy place once a year like Aaron and his sons did, but he's always there, making continual intercession for you. And he doesn't have to keep offering up sacrifices over and over again like those earthly priests. But he has offered himself up once as a sacrifice for sins. And he's now sitting continually in the presence of God. And so you have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He has been taken from among men. He can deal gently with you. He is sympathetic. He is compassionate, and he has been called by God. And so you sin, but you have a great high priest. You fail, but you have a great high priest. And so let us again heed that exhortation at the end of chapter 4, where the writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." Jesus is our great high priest, who was perfectly qualified. So let us trust in him. Let us resolve to look to him more. Let's pray.